In our parables today, Jesus comes in and blows the doors off our expectations of what his kingdom and what his power is like. To maybe help you visualize this, I sort of read this parable and I have pictured in my head, have you seen those time-lapse videos of plants or flowers and they grow and you watch them grow in like a time-lapse video? If you've seen like the Planet Earth documentaries or something like that, and then right before your eyes, it's like the sped-up version, and you watch it come out of the ground, and it grows, and then it gets the head, and then it flowers, and it opens real beautiful. That's what I'm picturing Jesus is explaining with these two parables. He's sort of painting a picture of this growth and bearing of fruit. That might help us understand the transformation happening here. Well, an article in The Economist from 2015, it's titled Reluctant Heirs, H-E-I-R-S, Reluctant Heirs, says, family firms are fashionable. Cool. Management thinkers like them because they are reckoned to take a longer-term view than other firms. Politicians like them because they provide lots of relatively secure jobs. And the public like them because they think such firms are more in touch with local communities than ones owned by anonymous shareholders. It's been a couple weeks now, but we last read the parable in Mark 4, where Jesus told us, Mark 4, verse 3, a farmer went out to sow his seed. Faye will remember this well because she woke up early and watched 2 weeks ago's church at 5:30 on Channel 14. So be more like Faye. Do your homework. Mark 4, verse 3, and if you'll indulge me, when Jesus says, a farmer went out to sow his seed, this is the family business. The family business for the children of God. Jesus had described a farmer, which implies this guy's done this at least one other time, or he figures on doing it again, right? If he's a farmer, this is his job, it's his vocation. He's made a life of doing this. It's not his first time or the only time he's doing it, or we wouldn't have called him a farmer. A farmer went out. This farmer took some action. He did something. He got up in the morning and walked to the field. He went out. The farmer went out to sow. The fact that he's sowing implies he has some general knowledge of how planting works and knows where to put the seed and knows how deep to dig and what to cover it with. He understands the process of sowing. A farmer went out to sow his seed. The seed belongs to the farmer, which implies he's invested in this. The farmer's invested in this work, at least to a small extent. The farmer is invested in the yield that these seeds will produce. If farming is the family business, then in Mark 4, 1 through 20, which we read 2 weeks ago, Jesus set out the job description. He's looking for a farmer willing to carefully sow a seed that he has a vested interest in. Well, that 2015 Economist article continued. The next generation family members who are supposed to inherit these businesses are notably absent. Whenever the heads of family businesses gather, they complain about the difficulty of getting their children to take over for them. A recent survey by Peking University found that 80% of potential Chinese heirs were reluctant to follow in their father's footsteps. And man, if that's not what we find in our scripture passage today. If Mark 4, verse 3 is our job description, a farmer who went out to sow his seed, then how dissatisfying that today in Mark 4, 26, what we get is a man scatters seed. We've gone from a farmer to a man. We've gone from sow to scatters. And we've completely omitted the vested interest. It's just some seed. A man scatters seed. And in our two parables today, Jesus intentionally de-emphasizes the role of humans, so to emphasize the God who grows. There's much to learn here. I've reduced it to three things about God, three things about God's people. 100 more sermons have been preached about this, all great. I picked three things about God, three things about God's people. First, a thing about God. His kingdom is big and his spirit is powerful. In the parable from a couple weeks ago, Mark 4, 1 through 20, we saw explosive growth from the seed that landed on good soil. It said 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Explosive growth, incredible yield. This week, we see its impact both on the individual and on the world. That's what these two parables are doing. First, you have the individual stock. It's this close-up picture of the individual being transformed by the power of the Spirit. And then you have this big, giant, largest of all garden plants, which is a picture of God's kingdom in the world at large. So you have the Spirit's power on the individual and the Spirit's power in the world. All by itself. It says, all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Being rooted in Christ necessarily means inner transformation. Necessarily means. Stalk, head, kernel. We grow up, learn of the great love of God, and bear fruit by the Spirit's power. If we remember that time-lapse video of that flower growing up and budding, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of watching that happen in a person's life, of sort of seeing a time-lapse video of maybe yourself or a loved one or a friend being transformed in front of your very eyes by the Holy Spirit. It's actually a big part of my testimony, is watching a friend, a transformation that happened in an instant when he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. What a transformational thing, the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only does this incredible, powerful transformation happen in individuals like the stalk, but it spreads, it grows, and it transforms the world too. In that second parable, the parable of the mustard seed, we watch the smallest seed produce the largest plant. In fact, this big kingdom of God is so transformative, so powerful, that there are ancillary benefits too. Not only are the people who are a part of this growing and becoming large, but it also gives shade. It also provides a nest for the birds. The kingdom of God is like that, too. Not only does it transform people, but it has benefits for God's creation. He's renewing all of his creation, the fields and the birds. This is the great power of the Holy Spirit, who goes out unstoppable in his mission. He will change hearts. He will inspire growth. And he will renew the world. And the Holy Spirit will do it despite the careless, lazy, unintelligent laborer. Notice in both of these parables, God isn't given much to work with. We already noted the man who just sort of scatters seed. It's this low opinion of the laborer. He leaves a lot to be desired, and his penchant for sleeping in doesn't inspire much confidence either. Sometimes he gets up, sometimes he doesn't. And whether he goes out or not, still it grows. God overcomes the lazy laborer. Even when what we offer is as small as a mustard seed, God uses it to grow the largest of our all garden plants. Just like Judas could not infiltrate the ranks of Jesus' disciples to thwart Christ's mission to seek and save the lost, just as Saul could not persecute the early church and put out the power and passion that followed them, and just as Satan could not torture Job so much as to pry him from God's almighty hand, so there is no inability of humankind that the Holy Spirit cannot overcome. And since his kingdom cannot and will not fail, it will not stop advancing, God does not hesitate to invite the laborers to keep participating. Yet, God invites us to participate. He doesn't need us. In fact, he knows we'll try to muck it up. Yet, he invites the laborers to participate. God loves you. He chose you. He calls you to a higher purpose. That's Ephesians 4. I urge you to live a life worthy of the high calling you've received. He's asked us to be his hands and feet in the world. Which gets us to three things about his people. One, we ought to be obedient. Live a life worthy of your high calling. Does God's kingdom advance when we're disobedient? Yes. But that's not a license to go on sinning. That's the question Paul asks in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? By no means. We ought not to see this gift of grace that he will go on, his kingdom will advance despite us, and say, good, then he doesn't need us and I can sit here. That is not what Jesus is articulating in these parables. Live a life worthy of your calling. Shall you go on sinning? By no means. Our parable this morning said, whether the man sleeps or gets up. And I wonder if that's not a comment on the fickle nature of the flesh. Some days he got up and worked. Others he decided just to sleep. Friends, I urge you to choose obedience. Choose to get up and work every day. A common criticism of NFL draftees is takes plays off. He takes plays. He's got all the talent in the world, but he takes plays off. Sometimes we get up, we work hard, we use our techniques from practice, we're focused and engaged, but other plays we're distracted, tired, maybe even outright disinterested. Don't take plays off. If farming is the believer's family business, strive to live up to the job description in Mark 4:3, the farmer who sows his seed. Don't settle to be the man who scatters seed. Two, mustard plants aren't desirable. I've heard it said by pastors that the mustard plant was not desirable in first century Israel. It was way too big. It invited birds and pests to live in your garden. You don't want that. And it didn't really produce anything of much value if grown in climates above 75 degrees, read Israel, the herb becomes quite bitter. So not even useful for seasoning. Ruins your garden, too big. And Jesus describes his people and his kingdom as an undesirable plant? This isn't out of character at all, is it? Because on two occasions recorded in the New Testament, Jesus warns that we will be hated and persecuted because we belong to Christ. And if we're co-heirs with Christ and share in his suffering, why wouldn't we expect to be treated as him? He was despised and rejected, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And the one who went to the cross and on our behalf paid the debt owed for sin, he invites us to take up our cross and follow. So mustard plants aren't desirable in the world, and neither are obedient children of God. But joining the family business is certainly worthwhile. I'm reminded of this writing we have of this man, Tacitus, from 2nd or 3rd century, I believe. He's a historian. He was part of Roman rule, and he was writing to Rome about the Christians in his area. He was having a whole bunch of problems. He said, they get together and they eat these meals and they sing these songs to a different god. And I told them to stop, and they did. And I still just don't like them because they don't sin with us. He was frustrated that they were so nice. And he was frustrated that it sort of heaped burning coals on his head because they didn't participate in the temple prostitution and the sin and the revelry. Obedient children of God are nuisances to the world. Tacitus was frustrated. They're nice. They're good. I don't like them. And that's what Jesus tells us to expect. Well, thanks be to God that point three is the same Spirit as within Christ. The same Spirit is in us, that powerful Holy Spirit that necessarily brings about transformation and fruitfulness. How else could we accomplish our work? How else could we live up to that high calling we've received? How else could we bear fruit apart from that Holy Spirit that lives in us? We have to lean in to spiritual things. When Jesus promised his Holy Spirit to the disciples, he told them in John 14:12, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. And when the Holy Spirit came on the believers at Pentecost, Acts 1:8 says, the Holy Spirit came on the people with power. Power. And that Greek word dunamis for power is the same word that we get words like dynamite. Dynamic. It's a small thing that causes a big impact, like a mustard seed that grows the largest of all garden plants. It's infectious. It's transformational. In 1 Corinthians 14, speaking of leaning into spiritual things, Paul tells the church to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, and that I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Before he goes on to brag a bit in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And concludes, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And to be fair to that text in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is warning about this overemphasis on speaking in tongues that's happening. I could be wrong, but I don't think this church has a problem with overemphasis of speaking in tongues. Friends, I know that all of us don't have those spiritual gifts, but do we even desire them? Do we eagerly desire spiritual gifts? When we read these parables of the transformational power of God, shouldn't we long for the Spirit to do that kind of work in us? Instead, we sing songs like hymn 419, Spirit of God who dwells within my heart. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitants, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. That's verse 2. I suppose I get it. One critique of hyper-charismatic movements is that for them, Jesus is not enough. It has to be Jesus plus signs and wonders, or Jesus plus miracles, or Jesus plus tongues. And if this song, Spirit of God who dwells within my heart, means I don't need miracles or signs and wonders, I just need God to change my heart, I suppose I get it. I'm going to switch, Dave.
If what hymn 419 is telling us is that I don't need miracles or signs and wonders, I just need God to change my heart, then I understand.
But I won't willingly punt when it comes to dreams and visions and spiritual gifts. I desire those things and pray for those things because I know that being open to the work of the Holy Spirit, however he chooses to move, is the only way that this family business has any chance of success. It's the only way that sanctification happens in me. It's the only way that redemption happens in the world. I want, as one Reformed theologian calls it, charismatic Calvinism. Or as my favorite CRC theologian once called, Kuyperian Pentecostalism. I'll never forget that. If we want the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us, we have to be open to it, and we have to desire spiritual gifts. That Economist article we referenced in the opening concludes with a few tips on how to make a family business last and thrive. It says, one thing business founders must grasp is that behind a successful family firm lies a successful family. A striking proportion of businesses sprang from minorities which have had to rely on strong and cohesive families to survive in a sometimes unfriendly climate. Successful business dynasties work hard at reinforcing family ties. They hold regular gatherings. Business families need to persuade the younger generation that taking over the company is an opportunity, not a burden. Joining the family business is an opportunity, not a burden. We have a successful family because we have a successful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit behind us, before us, and alongside us. So we meet regularly in deep communion, and we spur one another on to love of God. And from that love follows good deeds. And we get to lean in to what God through his Spirit is doing in you and in the world. And we lean into what God is doing through obedient disciples in his church. Amen. Let's pray.